on Dr. Mike Famiano. He happened to have had the misfortune to be the most recent person that I was sitting and having a cup of coffee with as I was thinking about today's sermon, and I wanted to hear someone's story, a faith story, to inspire you and to awaken us, as it were, to the, you know, the deeper things that we're being called to. So are you still here, Mike? Come, please, and share your story with us. We'd appreciate it. So here's Mike Famiano. Let's welcome him, shall we?
I'm not a doctor. I only play one on TV. So pastor told me I had 10 minutes. 10 minutes. He's going over today. I would warn you that some of the things I'm going to tell you might be disturbing to those of softer constitution, so viewer discretion is advised. Well, I'm not leaving now. I want to know what he's going to say. So would you agree with the statement that every event that transpires in your life prepares you for eternity? Seems reasonable. I think I might agree with that statement. That seems like something I might be able to latch on to, and that makes sense to me. And so I want to talk a little bit about that statement. And of course, my story would not be my story unless it included my life, right? So a little bit about the life of Mike Famiano. It's a kind of a boring story, in fact. So I spent a lot of years in Dallas, Texas as a kid. For those of you old enough to remember the TV show of the same name, it's exactly like that. Everything down there is Texas style. We have barbecues in Michigan. No, they got barbecues in Dallas, Texas. And these are like multi-day events where they ride cows and wild animals and all sorts of things. My dad was a chef. He's one, you know, pretty good chef. We ate well growing up, and he could have gotten a job at any 5-star restaurant he wanted to. So you might have heard of the Michelin stars. That's sort of the level of chef that my dad was. And I don't know what happened to him, but when I was about 9-10 years old, call it a midlife crisis, if you will, he decided to quote unquote get away from it all. He moved us all up to northern Michigan. We lived in a rat shack trailer with no running water and electricity. We hauled water from a pump a couple miles up the road. We bathed in the lake. We had an outhouse. When you're living in the middle of nowhere, northern Michigan, you really need to prioritize your life when you have to go to the bathroom in the middle of January, in the middle of the night. Do I really need to do that right now, or can I wait until the morning? We lived like that for several years, and you can't find my house on Google Maps because Google Maps doesn't know where this place is located. You can't get there from here. The nearest establishment was a liquor store 25 miles away. Now, fast forward a couple years, my Uncle Tony, one of my Uncle Tonys, Italian family, I had about four Uncle Tonys, several Uncle Tonys, had a couple Frankies in there, four Carminos. One of my Uncle Tonys, and I will not understand why he did this, why he felt the need to do this, decided to take us to a revival in Kalkaska, Michigan, trout capital of the world. We're Catholics. We were Italian. We were Catholics. And he took us to Calvary Baptist Church. Now, you know a church with the name Calvary Baptist is going to preach the gospel. You know we're going to get a big dose of Bible there. And I don't know, to this day, I will not understand why he said, hey, let's go to this revival. And I think, what is this revival you speak of? Are they going to raise the dead? Well, yeah, they do, right? That's what revivals do, right? And it was at that revival that my parents met Jesus. My parents had their encounter with Jesus. And I didn't at the revival. I still was trying to process what was going on. But you know, we got involved in that church. 40-minute drive away. Got up every Sunday, went to church, went to Awana. I got involved in Awana on Wednesday nights. I liked the competitive nature of it. I still wasn't a child of God then, but I liked the opportunity to beat somebody else at something. And that's what Awana's all about. It's all about beating the other guy, right? And so, we went there for several months until one evening I went in and was talking to the pastor before Awana started. And the pastor of that church, his name was Wesley. Good friend of mine to this day. We got to talking, and it was then that I got my encounter with Jesus. It was then that I accepted Christ. I got saved. I was 10 years old. And I'm still friends with this pastor today. By the way, he was the same guy who officiated my wife's and my wedding. My oldest son his middle name is Wesley, named after this guy. Not the annoying child from Star Trek. And if you think about it, 10 years old, that's kind of boring, right? It's kind of a boring testimony, you know? You listen to testimonies that God brought me off my face. I was involved in drugs and alcohol. I would sneak out at night and rearrange my neighbor's lawn furniture, and he saved me out of all of that. And when you accept Christ as a child, it's kind of boring. And those of you in the church, you've accepted Christ as a child. Do you ever feel kind of envious, kind of jealous of those who have these amazing wild lifestyle testimonies that they're saved out of? You ever feel kind of, I don't have a wild testimony like that. And it occurred to me several years later that guess what? God spared you from a lot of hurt. God spared you from a lifetime of a lot of shame and a lot of guilt so that you could go and do his work and you could be the gospel to other people. So those, especially you young people who were saved in the church, I like how Pastor Bob put it when I was talking to him last time. In a real sense, God saved you more. He spared you from a lot of that. And of course, it doesn't end there, right? That was the justification. That was my ticket, so to speak, right? Does God end there? No, of course not. God brings us through this process, this sanctification process. This is a lifestyle that he brings us into, and he works on you, and he develops your faith, and it's always growing. So when I was 10, I met Jesus. I had my encounter with the Savior. Did I know Jesus? Maybe not as much as I know him now, right? When you meet someone, do you really know them? A little bit. So Jesus brought me through this process. And of course, does being saved, does being a child of God mean that everything is rosy afterwards, that your life is good, that the world is no longer cursed? No, of course not. And here's where the real faith started to grow. And this is amazing. Now, here's the part where things get a little disturbing, if you will. I've never told anyone this before. Seems like the right time to tell someone this. In front of a group of 150 people. Figure if you're going to tell one person, tell 150 people all at the same time, right? This may surprise you. We're still cursed, aren't we? We still have cursed bodies. We still live on a cursed earth. And our minds are still cursed, aren't they? We have thoughts going in our minds. Sometimes they're not perfect. And I'm going to tell you that I covet your prayers. I grew up in a family where mental illness was rife. My father had a chemical imbalance in his brain, caused a bipolar disorder. My brother had it. Two grandfathers, one on each side of the family, struggled with depression and addiction. My mother struggled with severe depression many years. The mind is cursed, isn't it? And it's so complicated. We're creatures of God, and yet somehow we're cursed. And to watch my father and my brother struggle with a war inside their own mind as though they're trapped inside this prison they can't get out of was, in many cases, terrifying. I could watch my father go from from peaceful, serene, and quiet one minute to a blind rage the next. There were many times where the family had to flee the house to get away from his violence. And I tell you that truthfully. I'm not making that up. I'm not exaggerating. And it was painful to watch. We're still cursed. So fast forward several years later, 3 kids, 2 dogs, and 1 wife later. Did I get that right? Yeah, one wife. And my father still continued to struggle. My brother still continued to struggle. And we pretended not to notice. The family pretended everything was okay. We pretended, yep, we're fine. We're going to deal with this. Got a phone call in the middle of the night from my sister. You know what happens. Phone calls in the middle of the night are never good, are they? She called me to tell me that my brother went off on a blind rage against his own family, his own wife and children. And in his guilt, when he drove them out of the house, went back into his own office at home all alone and decided to hang himself. If you've ever struggled with someone in your family who committed suicide, you know the pain, you know what it does to the family. It shatters the family. Well, the paramedics came about a half hour later. They got a heartbeat restored, but they never could bring his brain back. And we went up to the hospital, and for 2 days we watched him die. Have you ever watched someone die? A couple of you have. What sticks out most in my memory is the smell. The smell sticks out in my memory. It can be what I only describe as the stench of death. The hospital room didn't smell like this clean, sterile, what you might expect a hospital to smell like. It smelled like stale alcohol and human excrement, sort of this weird, weird mixture. And then the coldness of my brother sticks out in my mind. I touched his leg while I was there, and it was cold. His body, his brain had stopped regulating his body temperature. So we talked to the doctors, and of course the doctors told us what we already suspected, but didn't want to hear that, yes, he was brain dead, he was gone. There was nothing that they could do about that. And so for 2 days we sat up there and we watched him slowly die as the machines could no longer sustain him. I went with his 30-year-old widow to arrange a funeral, went with his 30-year-old widow to sit with her while she told his children that they were now orphans, and it completely shook the family. It caused us to question everything we know. So did we question God's timing? Yes, we did. Did we get a little sick and tired of hearing people quote Romans 8:28 like it's some sort of magic pill that's going to fix everything? Sadly, we did. Honestly, we did. And so that was several years ago. It's been a rough decade. But it didn't end there. My dad, who suffered in his own mind, went through similar guilt, similar pain, and 2 years later, he took his life. By then, we were shell-shocked, and we started to panic. The family is dropping like flies. We're dying off. What is going on in the family? So needless to say, it's been a rough 10 years. And I covet your prayers. I ask for your prayers. So what is bringing us through this? What is guiding our faith? What is causing our faith to grow through all this? What is causing us not to thumb our noses at God and say, why are you doing this? Remember that verse I read earlier today? Well, I don't remember. I wasn't paying attention. It was just some verse. Deuteronomy 10:18, right? He cares for the widow and the orphan and shows love for the alien. And then there's another verse that I like. You've heard this one. Psalm 34:18. Psalm 34:18. He shows love for the brokenhearted. He is near the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I want to think about that. So were we crushed in spirit as a family? Yeah, but let's think beyond that. Let's think beyond that. What did that do for us? So seeing my brother suffer, seeing my father suffer, seeing the family continue to suffer to this day led me to something that I've never appreciated until recently, and that is, guess what? Look around you. Look at the people beside you. When you go out these doors, look at those people. What are they doing? They're suffering. Everyone has something that they're bringing with them. Nobody's perfect. They're suffering. Have you watched someone die? Guess what? You are watching people die all the time. When you meet someone, they are 60 seconds closer to eternity than they were 1 minute ago. And watching my brother and my father go through this, watching the family go through this, led me to an appreciation for the suffering, for the pain, for the needs of others. Led me to a certain level of compassion, if you will, a certain level of urgency. When we look at people, what do we see? Do we see someone who brought this on themselves? Do we see someone who deserves what they got? Or do we see someone who God loves? Do we see someone who God, in his own sense of justice, wants to bring into his fold? And so that's where I am today. Remember that statement I told you very, very early on when I started talking 9.5 minutes ago? Every event in your life prepares you for eternity. It's kind of true. But think about this. Every event in your life could prepare somebody else for eternity. What happens in your life could be there to minister to someone else. What happens in your life could be there to help you understand the other person. Now, pastor's going to come. He's going to tell you about someone who had an amazing life. And the events in his life brought him down to minister to someone who was absolutely nothing like him. He's going to tell you about a person whose life's events brought him face to face with someone who was from a different country. Someone who had a different color skin than him. Someone who had a different political opinion than him. Oh my gosh, should we minister to someone who voted for the other guy? He's going to talk about a person whose life's events brought him face to face with someone who even was probably confused about his or her own gender. And these are the things that we face today. So, do I like the events of my life? Not really. Will I grow and learn from them? Well, I'd like to hope that I know Jesus just a little more than I did 10 years ago.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. Yeah. All right, so what matters most? We've just been exposed to some of those things that matter the very most. And let's see if I can make this thing, cooperate. I wanted to give you an update. This morning I changed the clock, like you did, and I had 3 or 4 clocks to change. I didn't break any clocks, Gary, in the process. Which I did last fall. And, the hopeful thing about this is that I had this thought, and I think you'll all say amen, that this is the last time change I'll probably have to do here in Kalamazoo. God willing, we'll have this process completed before this comes around again. It's been a joy to be with you, but I want you to know that we're soldiering on. We're making progress in this IPM intentional transitional process that you guys asked me to come and lead the church through. And I just reviewed these phases that we've been through. We did the connection phase. We did the assessment phase, and the results of that have been published. We have put in place not all of them, but we are working on almost all of the actions that have been recommended as a result of the self-assessment that we did. And now we are grappling with the direction phase, which is requiring us to articulate some of these very deep issues in the church. And I'm not talking about problematic issues, but they're issues of identity, mission, purpose. And one of the questions that we have been working on, I think, most assiduously through the last couple of months on the transition team, and can I say we have such a wonderful group here at OBC working on that. We have had 14 meetings, and they have been on average 2.5 hours long each time. So we've spent many hours together studying God's Word, talking, sharing our hearts, and thinking about these things that are the most important values that are embraced and that do, in fact, express the very heart of this congregation. And that's what we're going to be presenting over the course of the next few weeks until Easter. The results of that study will be put in place. Now, just so that I can give you a sense of context here, the reason that we need to articulate these values that are at the heart of the church is so that we can give a clear explanation to that pastor that God is raising up. What kind of a church is this? what are the things that that these folks are looking for? What are the kinds of things that they cherish in the depth of their souls? What are the things that they deeply value? And we want to be absolutely clear about that. So the plan is we're going to, after Easter, 2 weeks after Easter, as I said yesterday, I measure my life in home visits. My next home visit will be in the week of Easter on Wednesday. I'll be coming back then about a week later. And so I'll be gone for a Sunday. But 2 Sundays from Easter, and that is April 26th, we're going to have the second of our town meetings, and that will be during the Sunday school hour in the Family Life Center, and we will lay out some of the organizational fixes that we have put in place, and we will lay out the whole direction piece, which will include a vision statement, a mission statement, and all that kind of stuff. But for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what's most important, and that is the values. And this is where we have landed in terms of the values that have been articulated by this very prayerful, intelligent, and hardworking group. And there they are: knowing God, growing, of course, in grace, loving God, loving one another, loving our neighbor, serving, generosity in terms of our lifestyle. This is how we are articulating these core values of this particular congregation. And I know that these are the things that they're true, they're authentic. This isn't like Bob talk or some dude from Minnesota thinking this stuff up. This stuff is coming from the heart of this church. And I know that it's true. We're talking about knowing God, first of all, and that's our message for today in the time that remains. And what do we mean by knowing God? And I'm going back to my Elton quote, and this one I'm taking home with me. I've buried it in my heart. Last July, when I first came here to this church, I had the privilege for the first time of going into a Wednesday morning prayer meeting. And we had a lovely fellowship, and Pastor Bill brought a lovely devotional, very challenging devotional, and then we separated with lists of all the concerns and making all the intercessions for all of the various people within the congregation that had needs, and actually reaching out across the world, praying for the missionaries that are supported by this church. And I listened to an older brother across the table from me, and I heard his heart in his prayer, because that's just the way we roll at prayer meeting. We just open our hearts before God and each other, and we feel the presence of God together. And it's a beautiful, beautiful experience and a kind of communion with God that we share together. And we just give expression. We're just who we are in the presence of God. There's no pretense, no big sort of special prayer or language or attitude or tone of voice or anything like that. We're just asking God as we intercede for others. And I heard Brother Elton, and I'm going to paraphrase, this section of his prayer that I will never forget, and he was thanking God. This is in the context of a prayer of thanksgiving. This isn't a task. Okay, we're talking about making, knowing Christ and making him known, right? And but Brother Elton was thanking God that we have a reason to be. We have a purpose here at Oakwood Bible Church. Now, I was anticipating that we'd be coming to a spot like this in a few months down the road, which is exactly what has happened. And I'm thinking, man, this dude is like right on the money with this thing. And we have much to thank God for because we have a purpose. We have a reason to exist. Whatever, you know, stage of life we may find ourselves, there's a reason for us being here. And it is, in the words of Brother Elton, to spread the gospel any way we can. And I want to give you an example of how that happened from, I should have just, you know, let Mike just preach the whole sermon because he basically did. But this is Acts chapter 8, and I am going to touch on this, and we're going to give an example, and we're going to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch story today. But I wanted to set it in context for you. And here it is in Acts chapter 8. And you will remember that Acts 7 is that very long-winded sermon, a history of the people of Israel that led to the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was martyred. Paul was a part of it at that time, Saul of Tarsus, as you will recall. Following that, immediately a gigantic, if you will, persecution erupted against the church in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there were people that had come from all over the known world. The diaspora came, okay, for the religious festivals and so forth. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. And so you had people there in the city that were attaching themselves one to another, living in community, praying together, sharing the gospel together, experiencing new life. This is the birth of the church that we see in Acts chapter 2. And folks got comfortable in the city of Jerusalem. They got comfortable. They found refuge. They had systems and so forth. There were problems in the systems. That's when we first meet Philip. He was one of the Greek-speaking Jews in the community of faith that was chosen to take care of that problem, one of the first deacons in that group of those first six guys who were the first deacons in the Word of God. This all happens very early on in the life of the church. And he was assigned to help with the ministrations, if you will, the service, the table service, to make sure that the Grecian widows, the Greek-speaking widows that were there, were really being well taken care of. And so he was one of those guys. And then the persecution came upon the church. And here's what happened. Now, when the church was scattered, and they were, these people who had for a moment found a comfortable refuge there in the city of Jerusalem, and they were experiencing a lot of those kind of close prayer experiences like I tried to describe, like we do here every week at prayer meeting. And who wants to leave a room like that? who wants to interrupt that kind of a lifestyle? I mean, this is awesome. We're together, the people of God, and frankly, it's a comfortable spot. We're cared for here. And we're loved, and we love one another, and God is taking care of us. And, you know, when we're waiting for Jesus, he's going to come and take us home. But when the persecution came, then the church was scattered. But the folks didn't go by the providence of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. They did not go to find another place of refuge, as it were. I'll just read the verse. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip was one of them, of course, and he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, that was a big deal. Even before he got to the eunuch, later in this chapter, he was up in Samaria, and we know that those people were, you know, sort of mixed race types and so forth, not all really just straight up believers, if you will. No. It was a cross-cultural experience. It was a mission. It was a mission to which the church had been assigned. You remember? You shall be my witnesses, said Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the... Here's the church going up to Samaria. It doesn't seem very far away. It isn't very far away, actually, but it's a whole different cultural phenomenon and world. And Philip was used by God to proclaim the gospel, to share the good news up in Samaria. But God wasn't done with him. He had another assignment. So I'm going to read some verses that will tell the story here. We're talking about changed lives. This is something that is deeply valued here, and it's so important that we embrace and live in accordance with that. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Notice his response, his responsiveness to the Spirit. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth." Rather mysterious. You can see why a guy might not know exactly who this prophet is talking about. Whoops, excuse me. Well, I'm sorry, I have these somewhat... the passage continues. Sorry, we're still in Isaiah. We're still in Acts recording the reading of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from Isaiah 53, 6 and 7 in that region. "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And this absolutely changed the Ethiopian eunuch's life forever and ever and ever. Here is what I believe when we're talking about the good news. We were going over this. What is the good news? Okay, well, you can't really appreciate the good news until you hear a little bit about the bad news. The truth is that there is a disease that has visited the earth, okay, and it from ancient days. Worse than the coronavirus, which is now a pandemic. And by the way, I've read a few things about it, and I'm just as confused as you are about it. But if I'm not mistaken, maybe about 2% of the people, roughly, that contract the disease will die. But this broader infection or pandemic that is absolutely universal and lays heavy upon the earth as we speak this morning is the one called sin. And we are all implicated in that. We're all infected from that particular disease. And the results of that and the consequences of that are not 1%, but 100% fatal for those who do not receive the vaccine. And that vaccine can only be found in Jesus, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So we have a universal situation that has fallen upon all of humanity, including me and including you. All have sinned, according to the Apostle Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you may be in here in this room today, and I'm assuming that most of you have been fixed. Most of you have had access to that saving grace that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may be someone here that needs actually to hear this today. You might be young and you might be old, but hear the truth of the Word of God today. If perhaps for the very first time. Sinners, that's how God looks upon us. There is a discontinuity between the holiness of God and the lost condition and the sinfulness of all humanity. So when we were utterly helpless, however, God did something about it, and he sent forth his Son, that is Christ. This is the good news. And he came just at the right time, and he died for us sinners. Praise God. And now back to Isaiah 53, a couple of verses prior to the ones, and I would have thought that it would be quite natural, of course, for Paul to refer to that right there in the scroll. Again, we're in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So what do we do? Well, we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an awesome message. And it is deeply, deeply good news. And it's incredible. And that's what happened there in that chariot. This guy's life was completely changed forever. And Philip had a part in that. If you go on in Romans chapter 10, it says, well, how will they call upon him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear except there is a preacher? And how will the preacher preach unless he has indeed been called? And what I'm saying here is that everyone needs a Philip. We all need a Philip. And I don't know what your story is in terms of how you came to Christ, but I love the story of Dr. Mike Famiano this morning, because when he went in early for Awana that day, he sat down and had a heart-to-heart conversation with this guy who was his pastor and still is his friend. And that pastor was a Philip to him. I don't want to tell other people's stories. I can only tell you my own. I was sitting in a room full of guys that knew Jesus, and one guy, I'd never met him before. I remember his name today, and he was a strange dude. But he was familiar with the gospel, and he really helped me understand that I was a sinner, and I was on my way to hell and destruction, which was the underlying motive. Hell's not a good deal. I'm not in. I just somehow knew by the grace of God, this is what happens when God's word is proclaimed, when someone is faithful to tell somebody about Jesus. The Holy Spirit goes to work, brings conviction of sin. That's what happened to me. I was 27 years old, sitting on a dirt floor, and I called out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saved my soul, and it has utterly and completely transformed my life for all these years since then. And I expect that it will be really my only hope in the world to come. It is my only hope. No expectation there at all. My faith is in Jesus Christ, in his blood, in his righteousness, in the truth of his great love and the gospel, okay, which we are privileged to know and to have in our possession. And I guess what I'd like to challenge the church with here today is that, yeah, they came up out of the water. He baptized him. That's for another message when I get, really comfortable and can do my whole Baptist shtick. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Wow. That's one of the core values here at OBC, knowing God, knowing him, coming to know him, and continuing to know him, and becoming that Philip, if you will, that spokesman for others in our community. I reckon within a golf shot of this building, there are probably, I'm just guessing, 5,000 to 10,000 people who are lost and on their way to hell. That could be an exaggeration. I don't know. Thousands for sure. And I'm not a good golf player. But I could hit it out there in a distance that if we drew a circle around it and made that a circumference, we're going to find hundreds, thousands of people who do not know Jesus. Now, we don't have all the answers in terms of how we're going to address this, but what we're going to do in 5 weeks when I get back from my next home visit, we're going to review these values, which we'll be going through one by one in the next few weeks. We're going to have a chance as a congregation to own them. And part of that is just simply trusting God to help us configure ourselves to do ministry and service and to do the work of the kingdom effectively, in the hope and with the prayer that we will live this out. This place where we started, excuse me, I wanted to get back to this quote. Spreading the gospel any way we can. We're going to find ways by the grace of God. And God will help us. And we're going to see people. I wonder if there's someone here today. Let's pray together. Perhaps you're someone who's never really actually prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You might be just a visitor here today. You might be someone who's been here for a very long time. But today, somehow or other, this whole story of the gospel, hearing Mike's story, seeing this one example from the New Testament of a life that was changed, how this one servant of God just put himself in the way, attached himself to a chariot of a stranger, and began to explain. He's talking about Jesus. Isaiah's talking about Jesus. And Jesus is Lord. And they killed him, but he's alive. And if you put your trust in him, you can become a child of God and you can go home to heaven and be with him forever and ever with all your sins forgiven and washed away. And the eunuch said, yes. That's all you need to do. Pray with me. Lord, I want to say yes. I'm saying yes to Jesus. Thank you for loving me. That lovely song about the meaning of the cross. I love you. I love you. This is what God is saying in his Son as he dies upon the cross for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins. He was that one who suffered and died, who took him on himself the penalty that I deserve. Thank you, Jesus. And he rose again, and he ascended to the Father, and one day he is coming again. And he's going to carry us all with him. But while we're still here, while we still breathe, while we still are a part of this church that is called to adopt, like the church in Jerusalem, a militant posture in relationship to the world and to the powers of darkness, God, give us grace to reach our community. Give us power, and give us hope, and give us some effectiveness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.